Anybody know who Boaz and Jachin were? Anyone remember Joaz and Bachin? Jachin? Yeah? Yes? You do? Can you remember who they were? Yeah. At the temple. Well, I feel I'm a bit pillared. Not pilloried, but I'm slightly constrained. So wandering pastor mode is off. We'll see. Anyway, let's pray. Almighty God, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we bow before you today in heart and soul and mind and body and all that we are. We surrender ourselves to you. Lord, it is your right that we bow before you. It is our duty to surrender ourselves to you. And yet you invite us to do that joyfully. And Lord, maybe joyfully and perhaps with some trepidation, we bring ourselves before you and say, Lord, receive the sacrifice of broken hearts. But not just broken, but mended by your love and restored by your love and lifted up by your love and held together by your love. Lord, we surrender to you. Amen. Last week, if you remember, or if you weren't here, you'll hear it now for the first time, I started to talk about John's Gospel. And I said that what I was hoping to do over the next few weeks is to look at Jesus and to look at how Jesus is presented in John's Gospel, to look at the Jesus of John, if you like. Now, John's Gospel opens with some of the most well-known and I think some of the least understood words of Scripture. And these are very well known, and you could probably all recite them alongside me, but very briefly, this is our text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so our hope is to present Jesus as John reveals him, and to let Jesus himself and his words and his acts speak for themselves. Now, last time you'll remember, or you might not if you weren't here, that I spoke about how John's Gospel is unique from the other Gospels in many significant ways. Matthew has his agenda. His Gospel is rooted in the Jewish scriptures and the fulfillment of prophecies. Mark's Gospel is a very fast-paced action narrative. It's all written in the present tense. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who some people believe is a real person, but because the word Theophilus means lover of God, it might be a code word for all Christians everywhere, all who love God. And he's writing to set out an ordered account in the face of various other accounts that were circulating at his time. But this is Luke giving his own ordered, structured account of Jesus's life and preaching and teaching. But John's Gospel is unique in very many ways. And rather than sort of give you a whole three-hour lecture in biblical studies, which I would love, but it's probably not appropriate for a Sunday morning, to just dip into some of these truths as we go along. Now, last time I spoke about how John states his reason for writing. And in John 20, he says, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. And signs is one of those key words that we're going to look at. John records seven signs. We might call them miracles, we might call them wonders, seven signs that Jesus did. And these seven signs, out of the many that Jesus performed, and that the many that John could have selected from, which are not written on in his gospel, but the seven signs that he did illustrate his gospel with, are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So John isn't telling a historical narrative. John isn't recounting a personal anecdote. John has purpose, and John wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophesied son of David, the anointed ruler, but he is the Son of God, and that in him, by believing in him, we can have life, eternal life, a whole new aspect of life, a whole new dimension of life in his name. Now, I explained last time, and again, forgive me if you've heard this before, that during the time that the early church emerged, during the time when Jesus lived and the disciples lived and the New Testament letters and gospels were written, that the predominant power in the world was Rome, the Roman Empire, and the predominant political power was in Rome, the predominant military power was Rome. But in the realm of thought and philosophy and ideas, the predominant thinking wasn't Roman, it was Greek. And when the Roman Empire spread in the centuries, BC, they embraced the Greek thought and the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek ideas. And so while Latin was very much the language of politics and very much the language of the military, the language of ideas was still Greek. And we know the four Gospels were written in Greek. In fact, the whole New Testament was written in Greek. So we are already in a world where ideas come from the Greek language and from the Greek worldview and from the Greek concept. Now, John and Paul and all the early apostles were faced with a challenge. And it's an important challenge, and it's one we need to understand for two reasons. First of all, we need to understand their challenge because it will help us understand what they wrote and to whom they wrote and why they wrote it in the way that they did in different ways. So it's going to give us an insight into the scriptures and the word of God for ourselves for better knowledge and better understanding. The second thing is, I'll come to this, and that is that the challenge that they faced is still a challenge that the church, that Christians face today. And so it's going to be useful and helpful for us to see how the New Testament disciples try to overcome that challenge, and we're going to learn how we can overcome that challenge that we face today. The challenge was this, or the problem, if you want to put it in terms of a problem, was this. How do we share Jesus with a people who don't understand the background that Jesus came from, the background of Judaism? They didn't know about Abraham. They didn't know about Moses. They didn't know about the law. They didn't know about the prophets. They didn't have any understanding of the genealogies. They have this no concept of the son of David, of an anointed one, of a Messiah, all of that stuff. How do we explain Jesus to people who don't come from that background? Because all the disciples were Jewish, and only after Pentecost did the church really break out of that tiny Jewish mindset and that tiny Jewish geography and the Jewish community. We know from reading the book of Acts and from reading Paul's letters that he traveled around that part of the world, and even though he identified himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, he always went first in the towns and the cities that he went to on his missionary journeys. He always went first to the synagogues and to his own people. And when he had usually a fairly poor response from the Jews, some believe, but some were very hostile, he took that message to the Gentiles. We read in Acts how the Council of Jerusalem, where James presided, James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, they had to deal with this issue. How do we welcome Gentiles, non-Jews, into the church? Paul was dogged on his missionary journeys by a group of people called Judaizers, who taught that you have to be a Jew in order to be a believer. So Gentiles needed to be fully assimilated into Judaism first, and then their Christian faith could flourish. And Paul said, no, that's not the way. And Paul, that great teacher and scholar and student of the scriptures, he called all of that and the traditions, he called it the empty way of life handed down by our forefathers. He said, it's wrong to impose all that on the Gentiles, because even the Jews couldn't fulfill the law. So why are we pushing that onto the Gentiles? And so this idea of how do we receive Jesus without coming from that background of Judaism was a very important and significant question. And the question that Paul tried to solve when he went to Athens was to try to argue philosophy with the Athenian philosophers on their home turf, trying to imitate their methods and their techniques. And he basically failed. But John, in his gospel, has tried to do something different. John has tried to meet this challenge of translating the thought world of Christianity into the thought world of the Greeks, and he's taken a different approach. Paul tried to just translate words, but he couldn't get those ideas across. And that's one of the reasons why at Athens he didn't really have a very successful time of it. But John flipped the thing around. So rather than try to start with Hebrew ideas of the anointed one and the resurrection of the body, he flipped it around and he put himself in the mind of the Greeks and said, what is it that Greeks already know? What are the concepts that the Greeks already understand in their thought and their beliefs and their philosophy and in their worldview? And he borrowed heavily from two of these. And last time I said that the first one, and I expounded on that, the first one was this idea of the Logos, which is usually translated in our English Bibles as the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And I explained last time that it means more than just a word in a grammatical sense. It's to do with how thought produces speech, but the speech, the utterance, is the exact representation of the thought and how that applies to God. And just as God is pure in thought, Jesus is the exact representation of God's thought as the logos, the speech, the utterance, the manifestation of all God's thoughts. And you can hear my sermon on the website if you wanted to hear more about that. So that was the first idea, this idea of the Logos. The second idea that John borrowed from the Greeks is this concept of two worlds. Now these concepts, and particularly I think this one, will be very foreign and very alien to us, very, very challenging. But I think it's gonna really help us understand John's gospel. And so this idea of the two worlds is something which emerged from Greek philosophy in the few centuries, you know, before the time of Jesus. Now, maybe you're familiar with classical studies, classical civilizations. You're familiar with, you know, the religion, ancient religion of the Greeks. Maybe you've read books on Greek mythology, and you know all about Zeus and Hera and Athena and Apollo and great heroes like Heracles and Jason and the Argonauts. And you know, maybe you've watched all those, you know, claymation animation movies from the 50s and 60s. You know, like I did as a child and absolutely loved them. Ray Harryhausen, I think, you know, who animated all these models made of clay and won Oscars for his award. Maybe you've come for that. Well, Greek religion changed in the few centuries BC, and a more philosophical approach and less mythological approach emerged. And one of the things that emerged was this idea of two worlds. One of these worlds is our world, the world in which we live. And this is actually not the best of the two worlds. You see, the Greeks believe this, our world is wonderful in many ways, but it's not the real world. It's not the true world. It's a world of transitory and impermanent shadows. Everything that we see in this world is merely a copy and a poor imitation, a shadowy image or a reflection of what is really, really, really real and what is truly, truly, truly true. And what is really, really real and what is truly, truly true belongs in another world, a world that is beyond us. See, everything in that other world is perfect. Everything, you know, that's there is perfect. If we have a lectern in this world, this is merely a shadowy, imperfect representation of the true, perfect lectern which exists in its perfection. If there's a chair in our world, it may be a great chair, a comfortable chair. If there's a dog in our world, it may be a wonderful dog. It may be loyal, obedient, not my dog. It may be, you know, a beautiful, wonderful dog, but it's only a shadow of the canine perfection which exists in this other world. Plato, the Greek philosopher, said that the way we perceive our world is like people chained in a cage so that our heads cannot move, so we're only looking in one direction. And what we see projected on the wall in front of us is shadows from a flickering flame of what's happening outside the cave in the world of reality. That what we, and it's a very bizarre image, I admit, and it's not a biblical one, but that's what they thought. That's how they saw the world. That everything in this world is imperfect and transitory. And yet there's another world, a world of perfection, a world where everything is perfect. Everything in this world is imperfect, it's unreal, it's not true, but that which is truly good and truly beautiful and truly perfect exists in this other world. And the greatest of all those perfections, and the most perfect and the most beautiful, is God himself. The supreme idea, the pattern on which all patterns are based, the form behind all other forms, is God himself. But God's in that other world. So how can we reach him? How can we reach him when all that we see in this world is imperfect and shadowy? How can we attain that other world? And that was the problem that they wrestled with. It may not make much sense to us, but to the Greeks it made perfect sense. Because what John does is that he presents Jesus as having come from that world to ours. That Jesus is the messenger of God who has come from that world to our world, that he is the exact representation of the Father, that in the way that God is the thought, that Jesus is the Logos, the representation, the word that 100% reflects the truth of that. As Jesus said to Thomas, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not know me? I and the Father are one. So Jesus then is the only real thing in this world. That's what John is saying. That Jesus has come from the world of reality, he has come from God, the perfect representation of God, into our world of shadows and imperfections. That Jesus is the only real thing, perfect thing in this world. And what we find is that John uses a specific word in Greek, and I won't give you all the details of that because it gets quite technical and complicated, but he uses a word to, you know, for real, you know, when he talks about Jesus, as I prayed this morning, you know, Jesus, you're the real thing, you know. Unfortunately, almost all of our Bibles translate that word as true. Not as real, but as true. So when we read in John's Gospel, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That word, and there's three or four different Greek words for true, but the word that is there really means real, the real light. All the light that we have in this world, up until Jesus, has been imperfect, but the real light, the real light which comes from the Father, the real light which comes from that other world of perfection, is coming into the world and has come in the form of Jesus. William Barclay says this: what John is saying is that Jesus is the real light come to illuminate mankind. Before Jesus came, there were other lights which men followed. Some were flickers of the truth. Some were faint glimpses of reality. Some were will-o'-the-wisps, which men followed, which led them out into the dark and left them there. It is still the case, and I think we would definitely say that today. Of all the isms and ologies and beliefs that permeate our world today, some are quite hostile to Jesus. Some are very loose and woolly in a very broad spirituality. Some have some elements of what we might call truth, but none of them have this reality that we only find in Jesus. There are still the partial lights, there are still the false lights, Barclay writes, and men and women still follow them. But Jesus is the only genuine light, the real light to guide us on our way. And so when we see the word true in John's gospel, sometimes, not always, because of nuances with the different Greek words, but sometimes what John means is not true, meaning not false. He means real and not the shadow. He means real and not imperfect. So when Jesus said, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, what he means is real. What makes us real? Jesus makes us real worshippers of the Father. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, my Father, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The real bread from heaven. And I think, I can't remember if it's this context, but it's like, you know, Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, or under Moses you received manna in the wilderness, but it is Jesus who is. It is our Father who gives the real bread from heaven. And that's why Jesus could say, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Who's ever read those verses and went, what on earth does that mean? Yeah? But when we realize that what Jesus is saying is like, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about cannibalism. I'm not talking about your appetites that need to be sated for food and for drink. It says, God is breaking into your world in me, is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is the real. What you think you need in your human body for your human appetites is nothing compared to the reality of what God is giving, the real bread, the bread which truly satisfies. What did he say, Jesus, to the woman at the well? You know, about living water. You know, those who drink this water will be thirsty again, but come to me and you will have living water. Again, the true, the real, the water which he's using the analogy of our human appetites, but he's saying the soul has an appetite that will never be satisfied with the unrealities of this world, because our souls have been created by God and for God and only find their completeness in him. And that's why when we're chasing after food or drink or sex and drugs and rock and roll or all the things that we chase after, which are only found in this world, we will always be hungry and thirsty for more. Our appetites may be sated, but we will never be filled. Only by Jesus, who is the real food, real drink, who is the real light to illumine our path. Only in Jesus can we find these things. John again quotes Jesus, he who sent me is true, is real. My judgment, Jesus says, is true, is real. John 15, I am the true vine. The vine was often an image for Israel, for the people of God, the nation of Israel, the people of God, and vineyard or olive tree. And there are a number of images. But Jesus said, you know, I'm the real vine. It's not your Jewish heritage. It's not your keeping of the law. It's not your ancestry. But there is an identity that we find in God that is the real identity of the people of God. And that's found in Jesus. He says he is the true vine, and we are parts of that. Not apart from him, but only in him, only connected to him. So, and finally, John 17, this is eternal life. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, that they know you, the only true God, the only real God. And I could lecture about how Judaism was unique because it was monotheistic in a world of polytheism and Old Testament references and New Testament references to the gods of other nations and their peoples, you know. But see, God isn't just one of many that we can choose from. He is the only true God, the only real God. We don't accept anything less than only one God and only our God. And if that makes us arrogant, I'm sorry, but this is what we are taught and this is what we believe. So when we put these things together, when we put together these ideas of the logos and the reason and this idea of the two worlds and the perfection breaking through into the imperfect. And when John says in the beginning was the logos, Greek listeners would have said, oh, okay, where are we going with this? This is interesting. And when he said the true light, the real light, was coming into our imperfect world, from into our world of shadows, from that world of perfection and order and beauty, the Greek listeners would have said, wow. Talk about an alien visitation. You know, that is powerful. And they would have said, I want to know more. So what John has done is that he has met this challenge, as I said, the challenge of translating Hebrew thought into Greek thought. Now, problem for us is that we are alien to both Hebrew thought and ancient Greek thought. And that's why, as the Bereans did, we need to search the scriptures. We need to be students of the Word of God. No one can master the Word of God, but all of us can be mastered by it as we surrender to it. But that requires hard work and a lot of study. And no one will ever get there perfectly. So Paul's challenge, John's challenge, our challenge. How do we translate Jesus? How do we share Jesus with people who don't understand the background, who haven't been schooled in the scriptures as we have? People who don't have this understanding of the Abrahamic promise and the covenants, who don't understand Moses and the giving of the law, who don't understand the prophets and the prophecies about Jesus, about David and the prophesied son of David who would be anointed to rule, to whom genealogies are meaningless. How do we convey Jesus in our lives, in our daily lives? And it isn't merely a matter of theology or biblical studies or history, because it's our calling today to do this. It's the challenge that we face, the church faces everywhere in the world today, certainly in Europe, especially here in the UK. And perhaps for some of us, even in our families, even amongst our friends and colleagues, how do we bridge the gap between who they are, where they are, where they've come from, and how they think and how they view this world, and how we see God and how we see Jesus and how we see our world, because we've been taught and we've been sat at the feet of Jesus and we've been listening to him and we've allowed his words and we've allowed his spirit to change us. How can we today share the gospel in meaningful ways without diluting any of its truth, any of its power? Now, the world we live in today is a rapidly changing one, and the world in which I was born into is no longer the world I see today. And perhaps for, you know, Eldad and Medad, the very youngest of us, the world today is not too dissimilar from the world in which they were born. Was it 4 years ago? 4 years ago. But the rest of us, wrinklies and crinklies, and I use the term generously, think back. You know, who here had Christian songs at primary school? Anybody remember? You had Christian songs at primary school, yeah? Okay. Who had Christian songs or chapel at secondary school? I had to go to chapel twice a week, yeah? That's a few less. So, and I think, and I'll come to this in a second, you know, the world in which we live has changed. And the place of faith, the outlook on faith is much more, if I use the word egalitarian, I mean that from the other side's perspective. And yet we are who we are and we are living in this world at this time. And I think if we've got the right attitude that Esther has, we can see that we are called for such a time as this. We are called already to be the people that we already are. We are called already to be in the places that we are, and we have no choice about being at the time that we currently are. And I think this gives us a challenge. A gauntlet has been thrown down, but that's just me being overly dramatic. It's the challenge that all Christians have faced at all times, which is how to present Jesus without, as I said, in the purity of the truth and the power of the gospel message, without encumbering that message with background and history and traditions. How do we do that? Well, I have what we could call a kingdom manifesto. So hear me out, and we'll see where we get to at the end. And last page. A kingdom manifesto, not the or our, but just a. First of all, it is the joy and the delight of every individual Christian to live every day of our lives in the fullness of the new life that Jesus gives us. It is our joy and it is our delight. God's grace and his mercy is unfailing, it's never ended. Secondly, it is the duty and responsibility, and I hope also the joy and delight, of every individual Christian to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in thought and word and deed, as individuals, but also together in community. But it's the responsibility and duty of Christians alone. Therefore, it is not the responsibility or the duty of the authorities or the government to impose the kingdom of God through legislation. It is not for the teachers in the schools or the lecturers in the universities. It's not for community youth workers or social workers to do this. It's not for the health service, charities, or other voluntary organizations. In the first century AD, followers of Jesus, the early church, they turned their world upside down. They had no laws in their favor. They had no legislation to protect them. They didn't have church buildings. And to be honest, they didn't even have the Bible. Even the Old Testament hadn't been finalized. It was until 96 AD that that actually happened. So for most of the early church, the scriptures and the traditions and the stories about Jesus weren't even codified. And so John's gospel is one of the answers to that situation. And yet, Paul could write to the Colossians, the gospel which has come to you in Colossae, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. How could it be that the gospel could be bearing fruit and increasing in that world? How could it be except in the power of God's Spirit? Therefore, it is not the duty and the responsibility of the church as an institution or mission agencies or evangelistic organizations to be those who only do this and to do it corporately. It is not the duty and responsibility of the clergy or ministers as a profession, those trained and ordained as though they were some kind of spiritual elite, to do this work alone. For as we read in Ephesians, it is Jesus himself who gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for their work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ. Speaking of such people, it is not the duty and responsibility of pastors, evangelists, or missionaries, those who feel uniquely called or gifted by God, to do this work alone. It is not the duty or responsibility of church staff, for those paid a salary or given a stipend, to do this work alone. Eighthly, if you've been keeping count, what may have worked for previous generations in their ways of witness and mission may not work for us today. Therefore, it is up for us to discover the right ways and the proper ways and the effective ways that work best with the people that we know and that we encounter in our world today, to recognizing that broad brushstrokes don't always work with specific individuals, recognizing that there will be differences in language and culture and worldview, and that it is our responsibility, not theirs, it is our responsibility to bridge the gap between us and to do so, as Peter writes, with gentleness and respect. And then finally, documented research has shown that the most effective way to bring unchurched adults to faith in Jesus in our country today and into the church in committed relationships to God and the church is through consistent, non-judgmental, non-critical friendships and a commitment to the long haul. According to the statistics, well, let me ask the question, how long do you think it would take an adult non-believer on average to come to faith if they had a Christian friend who was non-judgmental, non-critical, all-embracing, invited them and included them, was witnessing to them, but in appropriate and healthy ways? How long do you think, on average, according to the statistics, the numbers, it would take an unbeliever to come to faith?
Can't measure it, really.
Yeah, yeah, I can. There is a number. Yeah, there is a number. Yeah. Throw me a number.
8 years?
10 years. Any advances on 10? I've got 10. Any advances? 10? What's that? Within a year?
7 years.
Three. Well, according to the statistics, it's 4 years. I want you to think back to the year 2000, because that's kind of 4 years ago. Who did you know? Think about an unbeliever that you knew, you still know. You knew them in the year 2020. Sorry, not whatever I said. 2020, and now it's 2024, 4 years later. Who do you know? Just hold that thought in your head. Picture their face in your head. An unbeliever that you know. And they're still an unbeliever. This is where it gets uncomfortable. They could be here with us today. They could be. But they're not. You see, the challenge is not that we look to other people to do what God has called us to do. The challenge is that we do what God has called us to do. It's not do we know this, because we all know this. It's not do we believe this, because I think we all believe this, frankly. The question is, are we doing it? And I think the answer clearly is no, we're not. Yeah, maybe some of us are trying the best we can. But all of us need to find that place, that path. All of us need to find a way that we can identify people in our lives and learn how we can be that true Christian friend to them and pray for God's strategies, not to just be the bull in the china shop and just bludgeon them unthinking, but pray for God's strategies to wisely and gently and respectfully show love, show acceptance, show tolerance. Why do you expect the world to be like the church? Because they're not. So grace is required. I did a sermon, I found it in my notes while I was preparing this, and it was like some assembly required. You know, we don't all come perfect. Some assembly, some work is required. Some work is going to be required for us. You see, all of us are required and expected to do this, and the churches are required to be doing this, and the mission agencies are called to do this, and the evangelistic agencies are called to do this, and those who actually believe they have a call or a gift or a vision or a mission to do it are obviously called to do it, and those who are employed or in salaried or stipendary ministry are called to do this, but none of us are called to do this alone. We are all called to do this together. We are all called to do this together. And just as Paul struggled and tried to preach or to philosophize Jesus to the Greeks and failed, just as John took Greek ideas and said, yeah, this perfection, this reason that is only to be found in Jesus. This Logos is the perfect representation of God's thought and how the real light from that world of perfection is breaking through into our world. We can't reach them, but perfection and light in the form of Jesus himself has come to us. So do we need to learn how people think and speak in our worlds today? And throwing Bible verses at them and throwing scriptures at them and talking about genealogies and prophecies and anointings and all that isn't doing it. But the early church, with no laws in their favor, no legislation to protect them, no buildings, and even no scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and a humility and a passion for, you know, for their Lord, and a desire to be people who could turn the world upside down, well, they did. And I pray, and I hope you would pray too, that we too can turn the world upside down. Even if it's just the world of one person, but some assembly, some work is required. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the light of this world. You are the light of our world, my world. And yet, Jesus, there is so much darkness and so many people walking in darkness. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us to be Christophers, to be light bearers, Christ bearers, that you'd help us to be going into this world, not with judgment, not with criticism, not with condemnation, but seeking to be a true friend. And now it's 2024, and in 4 years' time, it's going to be 2028. Give us a vision, Lord. Give each of us a vision for one person. Just one. Who will be sitting here with us in 4 years' time.